Those are going to be working in the children's place, and the children that will be over there, they can be dismissed at this time. And although we are just looking at verse number 10, and specifically just at the last part of verse number 10, I want to go back again this morning and just read this verse in its context. So follow along with me as I begin in John chapter 10, verse number 1, and read through verse number 18. John chapter 10, verse number 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. Again, verse number 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus Christ came that we may have life and that we may have it abundantly. The abundant life is not connected with the quality of your health. Think about that for a minute. If the abundant life was connected with absolute perfect quality of health, what hope would Ron Warren have? Sorry, Ron, I didn't mean to poke fun at you. But seriously, Ron will never gain full quality of health. How many others are there that are restricted by some physical ailment to having full quality of health? If the abundant life is inseparably connected to a quality of health, then there are many of us who will never have the abundant life. The abundant life is not connected at all to any measure of success in the workplace or in school. The abundant life is not connected to the amount of popularity that you have. There are only very few that are ever really popular. If it was connected to popularity, how many would never have a chance at the abundant life? The abundant life is not at all connected to your external appearance. The abundant life is not connected to your personal relationships. The abundant life is not connected to your personal relationship with your spouse. The abundant life is not connected to your personal relationship with your family. The abundant life is not connected to your personal relationship with your friends. What is the abundant life connected with? The abundant life is connected with your ability to allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and use it in such a way that you are conformed more to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. The more and the more you become conformed to the person of Jesus Christ, the more of the abundant life you will experience. Last week we looked at the abundant life in the cross. Today we're going to continue to look at the abundant life in the cross. Now, if you think of that from maybe someone who doesn't know much about the Bible or someone who knows nothing about the Bible, for me to say that the abundant life is connected with the cross, that would really seem like an oxymoron. life is connected with one of the most horrific symbols of death that there possibly is? Life is connected with the symbol of torture? Some of the worst torture that the evil human mind could ever put together? That's exactly what I'm saying. The abundant life is connected with the cross. You see, Christians look at the cross altogether different. We sing of the wondrous cross. How the cross, the picture of gruesome pain and death and torture, has a strange, wondrous beauty to us. Because we understand there's an inseparable connection between the cross and the knowledge of God. Let's not forget what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. He's praying to his Father and he says, "This is eternal life, Father, to know you and the one whom you sent." Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Again, from 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter wants us to grow in the grace and the knowledge. He wants us to have peace and grace, and he knows that comes from the knowledge of God. Why does he know that? Because he understands that the power of God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's the abundant life. The power of the Holy Spirit has granted you everything pertaining to life and godliness, or the abundant life, through the knowledge of the one who called you. What happened to John the Baptist as he grew in his knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He figured out what he was about, what Christ was about. He figured out that Christ must increase and that he must decrease. One of the very, very beginning thoughts that you must embrace if you want to have the abundant life, you must embrace the thought that life is not about you. That's what John the Baptist is saying when he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Life is not about him. The other truth that we understand when we look at the cross is on the cross we see the glory of God. I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, when he says this, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." See, Paul knows that when you look in the face of Christ, God will command the light of the glory of the knowledge of him to shine in your heart. That's what he's saying. When he says here, "God who said, let light shine out of darkness," he's talking about the commanding power of God. Because if you go back and you read in the Hebrew, God commanded. He said, "Let light shine." He commanded it to shine. And the same creative power that God used to command light to shine, God will use that same creative power that when you look into the face of Jesus Christ, he will command the light of the glory of the knowledge of God to shine in your heart. And I think the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of looking in the face of Christ, he's talking about Christ on the cross. Why do I say that? Because just a few chapters earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." You could very well translate the end even. "For I've determined to know nothing about Jesus Christ, even him crucified." I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ, even him crucified. The cross was central to the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul knew that when you look at the cross, you will get your greatest understanding of who God is. God does not manifest himself in any clearer picture than on the cross. The cross is the greatest picture of God that we have. Last week we began looking at the cross. And when we looked at the cross, we saw the extent that God was willing to go to in order to make us his children. Nothing would hold him back. He's willing to crucify his son on a cross in order to make us his children. Such knowledge of the cross should be producing an abundant life free of worry. When you understand, when you look at the cross and you see the extent that God is willing to go to make you his, that should produce an abundant life that is free of worry. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" God will give you everything you need. You do not have anything to worry. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." That's why he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. How can I give thanks in every situation? How can I be content in every situation? Because I know that my Heavenly Father will stop at nothing for me. He gave His Son for me. He will stop at nothing. He will do everything that I need. And when I can live by that moment by moment, day by day, I will be experiencing the abundant life. When we looked at the cross, we saw on the cross that God is making a display of His righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Again, you don't need to turn back. We looked at these verses last week. Romans 3, 25. Whom God displayed publicly, referring to Christ. God displayed publicly Christ as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. God has a very, very high view of His righteousness. Such a high view of His righteousness that He would make a public display of His Son. When His Son is stretched out on the cross, withering in pain and bearing wrath, God is making a public display of His righteousness. He's telling the whole world. He's telling everyone in the heavenly realms, demons and angels and everything. He's saying, look at my Son and see how much my righteousness means to me. Yes, I want to forgive mankind, but I must do it in a righteous way. And the only way I can forgive mankind is to have a just punishment for sin. Now, we looked at those verses last week, and thinking back of the message, I realized I skipped a very, very important part. This part here says, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. You see, I believe Adam and Eve are believers. I believe they're in heaven. I believe Moses is in heaven. I believe Noah's in heaven. David's in heaven. Hannah, Samuel's mother, and Samuel, they're in heaven. Many, many Old Testament people are in heaven. But God never, ever demonstrated His righteousness by having a just sacrifice for their sins. You know, before the Mosaic Law, there wasn't even the Mosaic Code to tell them how to make a sacrifice for sins. There was no just payment made for sins. Yet God's forgiving people. He's forgiving people without ever having a just payment for sins. He's forgiving people without ever dealing with the wrath that they justly deserve. Friends, that is injustice. That is not right. God cannot do that and remain God. God knows that. That's why every ounce of every wrath that was to go against every sin that Eve had ever committed, that Adam had ever committed, that David had ever committed, that any Old Testament saint, every single sin that they ever committed, every ounce of wrath that every sin deserved was being stored up and being stored up and being stored up and being stored up till the right sacrifice came. It's all stored up. It's all being poured out upon Jesus Christ. That's how much God's righteousness meant for Him. And it wasn't just every sin that had been stored up in the past. It was all the sins of all the redeemed. Every single evil thought. Every angry thought. Every lustful thought. Every thought of vengeance and bitterness and sexual immorality and murder and everything of every single redeemed person. All that wrath. And it is a wrath that is of eternal weight. The lake of fire is eternal. It's an eternal wrath. It is beyond human comprehension. The amount of wrath that Jesus Christ took so that God could demonstrate to every created being how much His righteousness meant to Him. Such knowledge of the cross should be producing an abundant life that loves righteousness. Do you love righteousness? Are you presenting the instruments of your body as slaves unto righteousness? See, we once were slaves unto sin because that was the desire, sin. So we were slaves of sin. When you understand how much God loves His righteousness, your desire should be for righteousness. I'm a slave to righteousness because that's all that I desire. When you become a slave to righteousness like that, you begin to experience the abundant life. Same goes for His justice. God was doing all this so that he could be just. Such a knowledge of the cross should be producing an abundant life that loves the law of God. We should be loving the law of God. When we see how much God's law means to him, we should love the law of God. Not as a means to be right with God, but as a means to demonstrate our faith. The law is a righteous guide for the faithful. It's how the faithful live. Look with me in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Our Lord and Savior does such a beautiful job in summing up the law for us. See, we are under Christ's law. Someday we'll go into that in more detail. But we are under Christ's law. God reveals his law in many ways. He revealed his law through the conscience before the Mosaic law was ever established. He revealed his law specifically to the Jewish people through the Mosaic law. Now God is revealing his law to the church through the law of Christ. And Christ here, he summarizes the law for us in verse 34. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. Therefore, that's not the right verse. Chapter 22. I saw Matthew 23 written in the top right corner of my Bible, and I wrote down Matthew 23. We're in chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is the first and foremost commandment that we are to love, to cherish. That we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our being. This is the great and foremost commandment. Then Jesus says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it. What does he mean when he says the second is like it? I believe he's telling us that the second is an extension. It's an extension of the first commandment. How can the second be an extension of the first commandment? The second says, I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Whose image is my neighbor made in? My neighbor is made in the image of God. When I love my neighbor, it's an extension of my love for God, because my neighbor is made in the image of God. All mankind is made in the image of God. No matter how vile, no matter how wicked, no matter how mean and cruel they may be, they're still made in the image of God. To be sure, an image that is greatly marred by sin, but it's not an image that's completely destroyed. It's an image that by the grace of God, God can renew and can conform into the image of his Son. And we should be extending our all-out love to God, to our neighbor, loving them so that perhaps through our demonstration of love, God might use that along with his word to renew that lost soul, to regenerate that damaged image, and to begin to conform them into the image of Christ. We should want more than anything else to see God glorify himself through redeeming and renewing more lost people, that their broken and marred images of God might be transformed into the image of his Son, and that there might be more souls walking on this earth that are actually glorifying God through their obedience and by being conformed into the image of God. We obey the law, we love the law, we love the justice that God loves so much that he sent his Son to the cross by loving God more than anything else. By loving God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, to such an extent that there's nothing left within us to love anyone else. And that any love that we give to someone else is just an extension of our love to God. Because man is made in the image of God. How do we ever learn to love that way? How can we learn to love like God loved? Go back with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And even in the context the Apostle John makes sure we understand how God loved us. Go up here to verse 10. In this is love, not that God loved us, but that he, not in that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What is the Apostle John doing there? He's taking us back to the cross, isn't he? We're right back to the cross. How do we understand God's love for us? Go to the cross. Is God angry at sin and justly so? Does he want to pour out his wrath on sin and justly so? Yes. But does God love the sinner and want to forgive the sinner? Yes. You see just how much God loves you when you look at the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You see, we come into this world helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies of God. And it's not that God has declared us to be his enemy. We've declared God to be our enemy. When we sin against God, when we come into this world as sinners, we're declaring God to be our enemy. We declare him to be enemy number one. We're helpless to do anything about our sin. We're ungodly. We're sinners. And we declare God to be enemy one. In spite of all that, God loves us. God loves us so much that he would put his Son on the cross. God loves us in a manner that is beyond human comprehension to pour out the wrath that was meant for us on his Son so that he could lovingly forgive us of our sins. We shared it with the children this morning. Paul, such a vile man, such a hateful man, a murderer, hater of Christ, hater of Christians. But all along, God's loving him. All along, God is loving him. You realize this morning that it does not matter what you have done. You cannot out-sin the love of God. We're going to look at the mercy of God later on. You cannot out-sin the mercy of God. It doesn't matter how bad of a sinner you are. You could be a drunkard. You could be a pervert. You could be a prostitute. You could be a whore. You could be a drunkard. You could be a murderer. You could have had an abortion. It doesn't matter. You cannot out-sin the love of God. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. God, and he desires to forgive you of your sins, so much so that he would send his Son to the cross to die for your sins. Look again at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, such knowledge of the cross that reveals such immeasurable love of Christ should be producing within us an abundant life that loves. We should be marked by people that love. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are beloved children. God loves us. He loves us and he sent his Son to die for us. And because we're his beloved children, we're to imitate God. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, that's how you love the unlovely. You realize that your act of love is here an offering. and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's how you do it. You do it because God loved you. You don't do it because the person, you like them or they deserve your love. You do it for God and you're offering up to Him a sacrifice. Here's my sacrifice back to you, Lord. I know it can't even begin to match with the sacrifice you gave to me. And that's not what I'm trying to do, Lord. I'm just trying to show you how much I love you. Here's my offering. May it be a pleasing aroma to you. The way you love your neighbor. The way you love your spouse. The way you love your mom and dad. Would you consider that an offering to God? The way you show your mom and dad that you love them by the way you obey them? Husbands, the way you love your wives, as God's holiness looks at you, can you honestly say, this is an offering to you, Lord, of my love to you? Wives, the way you love your husbands, even when they're unreasonable, is it an offering? How about the boss? How about the coworker? How about the employee? How about the neighbor? How about your enemy? Can you love them simply because of God's love for you? His love has won us forgiveness. That's another aspect we see in the cross. Think about it. Adam and Eve would have never known what God's forgiveness is like if God didn't allow sin to come into the world. Adam and Eve may have had a somewhat of an understanding of how much God loved His righteousness, but they never could have. If they hadn't, they never would have known the extent of it. God's love, they could have never known the extent of it. Mercy, what would they have known of mercy if God didn't allow sin to enter into the world? God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Look at this forgiveness that we have been given here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, in the Beloved, verse 6, who's a reference to Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The blood that He spilt at Calvary. The blood that He spilt on the cross. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. My sins have been forgiven because of the redemptive power of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. And this forgiveness, it's not a cheap forgiveness. It's not just some minuscule forgiveness. This forgiveness is according to the riches of God's grace, which He lavished on me. My forgiveness is given to me in accordance of the riches of God's grace, which He lavished and poured out upon me. What rich, rich, powerful forgiveness I have. The psalmist David, he surely understands this. If you look with me in Psalm verse chapter 32. This is David's response to when he finally seeks forgiveness for his sin against God in murdering Uriah and his sin against God in having adultery with Bathsheba. He went for a long time without seeking forgiveness, and the weight of the guilt of that sin was weighing down upon him. Finally, God convicted him of the sin. And he cried out to be forgiven. And listen to the joy of King David when he experiences this forgiveness. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed it is to know that the blood of Jesus Christ covers up my sin. And that I can be forgiven because God doesn't see my sin. All He sees is the blood of Jesus Christ. David goes on to talk about what it was like before he was forgiven. He expresses the blessing of forgiveness. And then he backsteps a little bit and explains what it was like before he was forgiven. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. God pours out guilt upon David. He's living in sin. How unloving would it be for God not to allow David to feel guilty over his sin? Even that outpouring of guilt is a demonstration of God's love, because David has to come to understand the weight of his sin, the guilt of his sin, before he can ever be forgiven of his sin. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David says, I'm done hiding it. Here it is, God, this is what I did. I saw the woman and I slept with her and she became pregnant and I was afraid her husband would find out about it. So I murdered him. I had him put to death. I committed murder. I lied. I committed adultery. I'm a vile, wicked man. I pour it all out before you, Lord. I confess my sin before you. Verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Here, he's not talking to the unbeliever. He's talking to the believer. Oh, believer, are you living in sin? Do you have sin that you refuse to confess? Confess your sins, and God will forgive the guilt of your sin. Verse 8, I thank God speaking here. I don't think this is David any longer. I think this is God speaking. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Don't be stubborn about seeking forgiveness for your sin. God has his eye on you. He sees you. And then David begins to speak again in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you are upright in heart. How can you be glad in the Lord, and how can you rejoice, and how can you shout for joy as one who has an upright heart? But coming and seeking God for forgiveness for your unrepentant sin. Seek his forgiveness. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no idea of the blessing that God has for you. There's nothing like being forgiven of your sin. There's nothing like God taking that guilt away. What joy there is in having your sins forgiven. Look with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. Such knowledge of the forgiveness of Christ on the cross should produce an abundant life that practices forgiveness. If you have truly received the forgiveness of Christ, if you understand that forgiveness is only yours because of the work of Christ on the cross, then it should be producing within you an abundant life that practices forgiveness. Look here with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How long does it take you sometimes to forgive? Well, I'm just going to let them stew with my anger for a little bit. They really hurt me this time. I'm going to wait a week. I may wait a month before I really forgive them. Till they earn that forgiveness. Aren't you glad that God didn't behave that way towards you? He didn't wait. His forgiveness is there for you. Sometimes I wonder if we struggle giving forgiveness because we really don't understand we've been forgiven. Sometimes I wonder if some Christians just are not relishing in their forgiveness. They walk around as if they never really were forgiven of the sin. Maybe they committed some heinous sin that they think God just can't forgive them, and they don't understand the joy of what God has forgiven, and therefore they can't forgive someone else. You need to understand, again, it doesn't matter what you have done. You cannot do anything that God will not forgive you of. If you are still carrying guilt for some sin that you did, embrace the forgiveness of God. He forgives you of that sin. He removes that sin as far as the east is from the west from you. It's covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. For you to continue living thinking that God can't forgive me of that one heinous thing that I did years and years ago, for you to live that way
is to live like you don't believe the death of Christ was sufficient for your sins. The eternal Son of God became man and went to the cross and bore an eternal weight of wrath that was meant for that sin that you committed that you think is so heinous that you can't be forgiven. Embrace the forgiveness of God. Experience the forgiveness of God. And you'll have the joy of being able to forgive anybody, anything that they ever did for you. We need to understand that for us, this forgiveness, I believe, comes in two stages. You notice there in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you from you, along with all malice. In this context of forgiveness, I think it's important for us to realize that we've got to forgive no matter what. I can remember growing up thinking, well, God only forgives when I ask for it. Therefore, I only need to forgive when the person asks for it. That's not true. You see, God doesn't struggle with wicked bitterness. God doesn't struggle with wicked wrath or wicked anger, with unjust wrath, unjust bitterness, unjust bitterness. I struggle with that. I struggle with unjust bitterness. I struggle with unjust wrath, unjust anger, and unjust slander. And when you do something to me, I get bitter. I get angry, and I do things I shouldn't. I need to be able to immediately forgive to such a point that I'm no longer bitter. I'm no longer angry. I'm no longer wrathful. That's the first stage of forgiveness. And I give that forgiveness whether you ask for it or not. If you have been wrong and you're holding a grudge, you need to forgive. If you have been wrong and you're holding bitterness and you're holding anger and clamor and you're talking bad about that person, you need to forgive. Forgive and stop talking bad. Forgive, stop being bitter. That's the first level of forgiveness. That doesn't mean that your relationship is going to be fully restored. In order for that relationship to be fully restored to where it's a healthy relationship again, they do need to come and ask you for forgiveness. But when they come and ask for the forgiveness, you need to give the forgiveness and let the relationship begin to be restored. We are to forgive like the forgiven. We have been forgiven a sin against the holy God. Our offense is an eternal offense. It is an offense that far exceeds anything that anyone could ever do to you. There is nothing anyone could ever do to you. And I'm thinking of every unimaginable, horrific thing that could ever be committed by a human being against another human being. None of it compares to the sin against a holy God. He's absolutely holy. And we sinned against him. He's done absolutely nothing wrong, shown nothing but goodness and grace and mercy, and we sin against him. Yet he forgives you. He forgives you. You should be able to demonstrate that forgiveness. When you can, you begin to experience the abundant life. Mercy. God does this in mercy. The forgiveness that is portrayed in the cross is actually the greatest demonstration of the mercy of God. Psalms 103, verse 8 reads, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he always keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. There does come a day when God's mercy will run out, but that day has not come yet. He is still merciful and gracious. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God did not save me because of my righteous deeds. He didn't save me because of my religiosity. He didn't save me because I memorized scripture verses, because I went to church, because I was a good boy in school. He saved me because of his mercy. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes here to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Here the Apostle Paul is overwhelmed with the thought that God would consider him faithful in putting him into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor,
and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in belief. See, Paul knows who he was. A hater of Christ. A hater of Christians. A persecutor. He would do everything he could to get Christians murdered. Yet he was shown mercy because he was acting in ignorance. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Friends, it's a trustworthy statement. It is deserving of your acceptance that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save every vile sinner there is. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Yet for this reason I found mercy. Where's the reason found in what follows? Here's why Paul views himself as having found mercy. I'm sure it's just a part of the reason. He says, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. What is he saying? He's saying, sinner, you think you have sinned so much that God cannot show you mercy? Paul's saying, think again. God left me as an example. Paul's saying, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. I hated Christ. I persecuted the Christians. I gave full approval to the putting of them to death. I was right there when they stoned Stephen, a beloved follower of Jesus Christ. And I was rejoicing when they stoned Stephen. I was a vile, wicked sinner. You think you've sinned so bad? Paul says, look at me. I'm an example of how Jesus Christ will be patient and give mercy to the one that will believe in him. Our God is a merciful, merciful God. And such a demonstration of mercy on the cross should produce within us the abundant life that shows itself by giving mercy. Give mercy. Give mercy when you have been wrong. Look with me in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. I'm going to quickly read through these passages. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. This is how you show mercy. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Do everything you can to be at peace with all men. Never pay back evil to anyone that has been evil to you. Bless those who persecute you. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge. Never seek revenge. That's not showing mercy. Show mercy. Never seek your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know what happens when you say, okay, I've been wrong. No time for mercy here, time for vengeance. I'm going to take out my vengeance. You know what your vengeance does? Your vengeance gets in the way of God working on the person's heart. And people, God is the only one who truly knows how to work on a person's heart. You don't know how to do it. Get your vengeance out of the way. Show that person love. Bless that person. Show that person that you care for them. Do everything you can to live at peace with that person. And let God pour his vengeance out upon them. God knows how to work at that heart. God knows how to cause that person to realize what they did to you was wrong and to come to you and ask you to forgive them. God even knows how to make that person come to you and say, why is it that you're able to treat me with such kindness and mercy when I've been so nasty to you? Wow, there's the open door, because I've been forgiven of my sins.
because I've received mercy. And God wants you to be forgiven of your sins. God wants you to receive mercy. You see, that's how it's all supposed to work. That's living in the abundant life. But friends, you can't live in the abundant life if your sins are not forgiven. You see, those of us who've had our sins forgiven, you know what we are? We are ambassadors for Christ. We're sent to you as representatives of Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ. And just like an ambassador for the United States in a foreign country represents the United States government, so we represent Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And it is as though God were making a plea through me. I beg you, on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled with God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust His death, burial, and resurrection as the only means for forgiveness of your sins. Have your sins forgiven. You are an enemy of God. You are a sinner. You are an ungodly person. But God loves you. He sent His Son to the cross. He showed the world how much His righteousness meant to Him by pouring out His wrath on His Son. Wrath that was justly meant for you, the Son took so that God could be just now, not in condemning you to hell, but He could be just now in giving you eternal life, giving you forgiveness, showing you mercy, showering His grace and His love upon you, giving you the opportunity to make amends for your holy offense against His righteousness, giving you an opportunity to have a relationship with Him. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to have a relationship with Him. He loves you. He cares for you. He's good. He's faithful. He's just. He's righteous. He's merciful. Embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. I beg you, be reconciled to God. Let's pray.
Father, what a tremendous blessing it is to know that we are finite human beings and the eternal destiny of a human soul is not our responsibility. It does not depend upon us. The eternal destiny of every single human soul depends upon You and how You determine to have Your Holy Spirit use the word that is spoken. Father, we realize that as finite creatures, our only responsibility is to do the best we can as we stand before You and presenting the truth. That's how we bring glory to You, Lord. We don't save anybody. We don't change anybody. The only way we can bring glory to You is just to be true to Your word. And we pray, Father, that You continue to allow that to be the case every Sunday. By Your grace, enable Your word to be honored. Father, we pray that as we leave here this morning, Father, we pray that maybe we might have grown in our understanding of what the abundant life is. Father, where it is a little overwhelming and intimidating, may your spirit just grace us with such a sweet, sweet inner quietness of being that we could begin to live out that abundant life. We give You all the praise and all the glory. Christ's name, amen.